Habakkuk is where we continue tonight in our study through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Habakkuk doesn't give us a lot of help in getting an accurate date for the time of his ministry because he never mentions a king in his prophecy as so many of the others did. We're able to narrow it down a little bit because we know that he prophesied at a time in which the southern kingdom of Judah, and that's who he was concerned with, it was a time in which they were living wicked lives, a time of apostasy among God's people, so that had to put the prophecy following the great revival that occurred in the southern kingdom of Judah under Josiah. We know that also the Babylonians have become a major world ruling empire, or very close to it at the time of Habakkuk's ministry, because both Habakkuk and the Lord speak of Babylon and the greatness of their military and of their power. I say all of that to say this, and that is, he was probably a contemporary of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was probably a younger man at the time that Habakkuk was ministering, as Jeremiah was the prophet that prophesied to Judah all the way to the end of its destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. The burden, verse 1, which the prophet Habakkuk saw. He says, O Lord, how long? And those two words are important to notice. How long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why, and that's another important word to notice, do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Habakkuk has a problem with God's people in Judah, but he doesn't just have a problem with them, he has a problem with how God is handling the situation. And he feels like God, in verse 2, isn't hearing his prayers. And apparently, he's been counseling the Lord for quite a while on how he ought to handle what is a difficult situation for him. In the New Testament, one of the writers asked the question, who has become the Lord's counselor? Well, I don't know about you, but I've counseled him at times and been frustrated at times on things, and I've had to go to the watchtower like Habakkuk and receive my reproof. But there are times where we find ourselves in the midst of circumstances, we take it to the Lord, and it seems as if he's not listening to us at all. Here is Habakkuk's complaint. His complaint is with the debased spiritual state of God's people in Judah. His initial complaint is not with the wickedness of Babylon. Basically, what we would say today is he would be crying out to the Lord over how many carnal Christians there are. Lord, there aren't many walking with you anymore. They outnumber all of us who are serious about your word, obeying your word, that kind of a thing. And so he's concerned at how low of a level God's people have gone to in their practical lives there in Judah. He's upset with them initially, but then he gets upset with the Lord because the Lord doesn't do something about it. And sometimes people get frustrated over the carnality of God's people today, and they pray about it and they expect God to do something as quickly as they would, and then when God doesn't, they get a little upset about it. And so he felt that God wasn't doing anything to rectify the situation of such wickedness among his people, and so he asked the Lord the two questions, how long and why? And I have, to my shame, asked him those questions at times, and in the course of his dealings in my life, but they've had happy endings. And God, in this book now, gives his answer to those two questions that God's people often ask him in the midst of difficult circumstances. He's not through with his complaint, though, there in verse 3, as he says to him, "Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble?" And then in the remainder of verse 3 and then verse 4, he begins to lay out the specific sins of God's people. In essence, he's saying to God, "Listen, God, you're showing me their sins. You've made me a prophet. But if you're not going to do something about it, don't show me anymore. I can't take it. I can't take knowing any more than I know. I can't take seeing any more than I see unless you show me with the intent of bringing resolution to the problem." And so he's asking the Lord, let up on me. I can't take any more of this. And he lays out the sins of the people that called themselves God's people. They were plunderers, violence before Habakkuk, strife, contention. The law is powerless. Nobody cared about the law anymore. Justice never goes forth. All of the judges were corrupt. The wicked surround the righteous. In other words, we're completely, under siege. There's so few of us compared to the number of the unrighteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds. And so he lays out his complaint to the Lord. And then in verse 5, the Lord responds to his complaint. He answers Habakkuk's complaint. And he answers Habakkuk by informing him that he is going to do something about the terrible spiritual condition of his people. And the Lord said, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you." He's saying to Habakkuk, not to worry, Habakkuk, I'm going to do something. Judah is going to be punished. And if I told you how I was going to do it, you wouldn't believe it. Well, he knows Habakkuk would say, "Well, try me on that." So he begins to describe now the description of the judgment that was going to come upon the Jews. "For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans," who were the Babylonians, "a bitter and hasty nation," as he describes them now, "which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves." In other words, they're without rival in the world in terms of their power. "Their horses are swifter than leopards." That's bad news. "And more fierce than evening wolves." In other words, wolves in the search of food. "Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as an eagle that hastens to eat." In other words, when their army comes, they move quick, they move swift, and that was a characteristic of the Babylonian military. "And they all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand," and so they must have been well along in their conquering of the world by this time. "They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold." They like the challenge of it, "for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it." Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. And so God describes the violence, the viciousness, the cruelty of the Babylonians, the power of the Babylonians, and then on top of it, the idolatry of the Babylonians, that when they conquered all of these lands, that they then worshiped their idols, thinking the victory had been given to them as a result of their idolatry. But that wasn't why they had gotten the victory, and that wasn't why they were going to have a victory over the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, God, Habakkuk wanted a straight answer from God. God gave him a straight answer. Said, "Listen, you won't believe it if I tell it to you. But I'll tell it to you anyway. This is how I'm going to judge them. And then here in verse 12, we have Habakkuk's complaint against the Lord's answer to his first complaint. And he says to the Lord, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die," speaking of the nation of Judah, the Jews as a nation. "O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction." In other words, Lord, I see that you're serious about chastening your people. But then now, he's shocked at God's plan to use the Babylonians to judge his people. And so he reminds the Lord of his own righteousness. He says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil," and that is to behold evil in the sense of approving of it, "and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously?" And then he brings his complaint and says, "And hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he." Here is Habakkuk's complaint against God's use of the Babylonians to chasten his people. And what he complains about and what he doesn't understand is how God could use a worse people to discipline or chasten a people who are wicked but not as bad as them. In other words, Habakkuk is crying out to the Lord and saying, "We're bad, but they're worse. I don't know how you can, you know, work it this way." In other words, Lord, your solution is worse than the problem. The cure is worse than the disease here. And so he's shocked at what the Lord had told him. And I mean, the Lord might have shrugged his shoulders in heaven. So, "I told you wouldn't believe me if I told you. You want all the answers." And then he goes on and continues in his complaint, verse 14, and said, "Why do you make men like fish of the sea?" And he's going to use an analogy of a fisherman to liken Judah and the nations of the world to fish being caught in the military nets of the Babylonians. "Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with the hook, with a hook," speaking of the Babylonians. "They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet, and therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net." And so he reminds God of the brutality of the Babylonians and the fact that not only are they brutal, but once they conquer a people, then they give credit to their nets or their military power or their idols of their military power. And so he's confused. You're using a base people, you're using an idolatrous people to come against a people who are better than them. But are we really better than the world when we're backslidden? We may be worse because we sin against greater light. We sin against greater light as believers. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the Word to direct us. And so to sin against that kind of light doesn't necessarily put us in terrific kind of a category. And so we'll leave it to heaven to figure all of that out. But nonetheless, God was going to use the Babylonians. And, Habakkuk was able to lay out his complaint, and he continues in verse 16 concerning them. "They also burn incense to their dragnet, and because of them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net?" The idea is in order to fill it again by conquering another nation, i.e. Judah, "and continue to slay nations without pity." So he brought his complaint to God. God answered him. Didn't like the answer, had more complaints against the answer than he had against the initial whatever he had. And to his credit now, notice what Habakkuk says. He knows he's wrong, and he knows that God is going to correct him. And Habakkuk said in chapter 2, verse 1, "I will stand my watch, set myself on the rampart, and watch to see what he," that is the Lord, "will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected." He knows that God is going to correct him. Have you ever had a complaint against God and laid out your best argument there to Him and all, and the whole thing gets done and you realize, I think He's going to correct me on this. And the Lord does that. There haven't been a lot of times in my Christian life where I have been excessively, and that's a qualifying term, means absolutely nothing. Because what that means to one person is entirely different from another. But there have been times where I've been greatly frustrated at a particular situation that I found myself in, or the way that God was working a particular thing, much of it having to do with the early years of this fellowship, by the way, and stuff that I had to keep to myself between me and the Lord, and not having to do with other people, but just a lot of things, and I counseled him. He didn't know what a counselor he had in me. And of course, it's like once you see things play out, you look and as I've said many times before, and I know you remember everything that I've said before, but the longer you walk with the Lord, the more thankful you are for the prayers that He didn't answer the way that you wanted Him to than for the ones that He has answered in the way that we thought that they ought to go. And so I've counseled Him. There have been times, and I just know, all right, now, Lord, set me straight as it relates to this. And so He knows that the Lord is going to correct him now in his frustration with the Lord and his complaint that he's brought against the Lord. And the Lord does respond to the complaint, and he continues in verse 2, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets of stone, that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and not tarry, though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. The Lord tells Habakkuk, listen, what I have told you about the fact that I am going to judge Judah, and that I am about to tell you about the fact that I'm going to judge Babylon, he said, I want you to write that on tablets of stone so that the message can be carried everywhere that what I have said about Judah and about Babylon is, in essence, set in stone. It's going to come to pass. In that ancient day, there were a couple of ways that they communicated information within the kingdoms of the world at that time. One of the ways that they would do is they would take a piece of parchment or something in, say, a village or a smaller area. They would put a message on that parchment, post it somewhere. The village or the city would come out and read it, and then those that could read would spread out through the city and spread the news of what it was that had been communicated on the parchment. When a royalty wanted to communicate that this is going to come to pass, and he wanted to send his edict out all the way through his kingdom, he would put it on a sure surface, and that would be on stone. And so here is God saying, what I'm saying to you is going to come to pass. It's set in stone, so to speak, this vision that's going, that this revelation that I've given to you. Interesting that he says that in verse 3, that the vision is for an appointed time, and it was yet future, related to Habakkuk's time. But he said, but at the end, by the time all of this plays out, once you see the end of this whole thing, then you're going to see that it's fulfilled. At the end, it will speak and it will not lie, what I've told you, Habakkuk. Though it tarries, wait for it. And the word tarry there means lingers. Though it lingers, though you have to wait for the fulfillment of what I've told you, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And the word that is used there, that second word tarry, is a word that means to stay behind or to be late. God said, what I've told you is going to happen, and it's not going to be late. The Lord is never late. He's always right on time. He's been a little late in my thinking at times, but He's never late. He's always right on time for the fulfillment of His word. And so He speaks this to Habakkuk, and then He gives Habakkuk the solution to his questioning mind. He said, "Behold the proud," speaking of the Chaldeans, "his soul is not upright in him." Habakkuk, I know all about the wickedness of the Babylonians. And then he goes on and gives Habakkuk this counsel in the midst of this trial. "But the just shall live by faith," or "the just shall live by his faith." And it was the Lord's way of just saying to Habakkuk, listen, just do what's right, just live justly, and then trust in me, and you'll be fine in the middle of all of this. What is faith? Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews declared that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. You see how clear that is? I remember when I was a new Christian and someone said, "Yeah, the definition of faith is right there in Hebrews 11:1. And I went and read it. I said, "Oh, man, am I in trouble? What in the world is that saying?" And essentially what the Lord is declaring there is that faith is acting upon the fact of God's word. It's having the confidence that what God has said about a particular thing is going to be the end result of that situation, despite what the circumstances look at the moment. In other words, in the wording of his speaking to Habakkuk, that at the end, his word will be the only thing speaking. His word will be the only thing that didn't lie in the situation. The circumstances lie. The circumstances of our life communicate that such and such is going to end up in such and such a condition and such an end and such a way and all of that. They continually lie to us. God says, by the time this all plays out, my word will be left standing. It'll have the final say, and it will be the only thing that doesn't lie about the circumstances. And that though it, his promise, promises of his word, though they seem to tarry, though it tarries, though it lingers for a time, wait for it, because it will surely come. But the fulfillment of his promises, every promise in his word, always comes in our life, and it always comes at the right time. He fulfills his promises in a timing that is, he keeps oftentimes to himself, but he's always right on time. And so he said to Habakkuk, here, you think that, you know, the big solution to the problems and all of your questions is more information, but that's not going to solve your problem, Habakkuk. Let me tell you what you need to do. The just will live by faith. Just trust me. And then he goes on and the Lord lists five sins of Babylon, and he, in listing these sins, he's communicating that not only would he use Babylon as an instrument of judgment against Judah, but that he would also ultimately judge them. He said in verse 5, "Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man," speaking of Babylon, and they were renowned for their drunkenness by the historians, "and he does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples, his violent aggression in the world. And will not all these take up a proverb against him," speaking of the peoples and nations that he's conquered. And ultimately they'll raise up a proverb and a taunting riddle against him and say, "Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty, because you have plundered many nations? All the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. And so the Lord speaks of their greed, speaks of their violent aggression and conquering the world, but one day that the nations that they had conquered would come out from under their yoke and denounce freely their sin and their wickedness. He then in verse 9 denounces a second wicked characteristic of Babylon. He said, "Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house." And so he rebukes their covetousness for evil things and things that they gain by evil means, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. In other words, he gathered all of this wealth to himself, the Babylonians did, thinking that that would provide them with a position of security. God said there's no security in sin. "You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it." And so he rebukes them for their ungodly desire for more. And then in verse 12, he rebukes them again for their violence. "Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain?" God says, you've built your kingdom by bloodshed and violence. This kingdom that you've built is going to be burned down one day. And so it was. And they built their great kingdom through slave labor. And God was saying that those slaves themselves would have a part in that feeding of the fire. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And so here in verse 14, the Lord jumps out to the end of the age, the millennial reign, as he looks at the wickedness of the Babylonians, the wickedness even of the Jews at this time. He can only take so much wickedness, and then he speaks of the day when the Lord returns, and the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And that knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the entire earth as the waters cover the sea. It'll be complete. I'll tell you, I can't wait for it. And then in verse 15, he speaks to Babylon again. "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look at his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised." In other words, what they had done to the other people and exposing them to sin, addicting them to sin, and all God said would be done to them. "The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame shall be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it." And so God rebukes them for their promoting of drunkenness and nudity and violence. It sounds like a rebuke that Hollywood could use, couldn't it? And so the judgment that was going to come upon them for it. And then the Lord addresses their idolatry in verse 18. "What profit is the image that its maker should carve it?" And God is always has an element of sanctified sarcasm as it relates to idolatry. It's something that's it's understood in terms of existing in heaven. Heaven knows that it exists upon the earth, but it's so illogical that every time God sees it, he seems to have to address it. And so he speaks of those that make the image. And of course, the foolishness of worshiping anything that we can make. Because anything that we can make is less than us. the creation is always less than the Creator. And so here God says, you know, you carve these things, but somebody carved them. And the guy that carved them is a creation. So you got creations making creations and you're worshiping them. It doesn't make any sense. The molded image is a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. God said, you're worshiping these idols that can't even speak. Woe to him who says to wood, awake. That's kind of sad. You got that clap on for the lights, you know, sometimes. You got to wake up your God, you know, and stand before the wooden thing and the whole deal. And God says, listen, if you got to wake your God up, you better dump that God. And so, you know, woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach, you know. And it's a stupid stone. It can't even think, let alone speak or teach anything of any value. And the Lord says, behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. It may look fabulous, may be heavily ordained, but he said, yet in it there is no breath at all. We better have a living God, and we better have a God that's conquered death. And then the Lord, as he speaks to Babylon about these sins and about their idolatry, speaking to Habakkuk concerning all of this. In other words, Habakkuk, I'm quite aware of the spiritual condition of the Babylonians that I'm going to use to bring judgment upon the people of Judah. And then God ends the discussion with Habakkuk in verse 20, contrasting himself with the sin of Babylon and with the idols of Babylon by saying, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In other words, Habakkuk, that's all. I'm not going to tell you anymore. Habakkuk, what you need to do, no more questions. Just live by faith. And yes, prayer and praise is okay, because that's what he's going to head into next. He says, Habakkuk, end of the discussion. I've told you all that is helpful for you at this time, and all that is helpful for you is to simply trust me that I know what I'm doing in this situation. And Habakkuk, recognizing the rebuke of the Lord, recognizing the correction of the Lord that he had gone into the watchtower to receive, found a quiet place to receive it, he then responds to all of this by lifting a prayer up to the Lord. And he says, as it begins in chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Israel. And so he begins his prayer. He responds now. No more questions. He responds now in prayer. O Lord, Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Lord, when I listened to what you had to say about the Babylonians, it petrified me. And then he said, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. God, when I heard you talk about your ways and that you were going to use the Babylonians, Lord, it made me afraid. But now he comes to the Lord and says, no more questions, Lord. Revive your work. Keep your work alive, Lord. Whatever you know is best to do, you do that. Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Not my will be done, Lord, in either of those places. And so he submits now to the will of the Lord. And then he says, in the midst of the years, make it known, and in wrath, remember mercy. So he still has a little bit of the counselor in him, and he commits the whole situation to the Lord, and he says, Lord, go ahead and take care of the whole thing here. Keep your work alive, but in wrath, please remember mercy. Now, this is an interesting change in Habakkuk, because when he began the book, he was eager for God to slam dunk these people. But then when God began to speak about the judgment that was going to come, and then the reality that it was coming, all of a sudden Habakkuk backs off a little bit, and now he's concerned that God would show mercy in the midst of judgment. And so keep it alive, Lord, keep your work alive, but if I can give you one last tip, remember mercy in the middle of it. And then in verse 3, he begins to recount the long history of the nation of Israel. And he's driving home one point in this passage that as we read through it. He's going to talk about different periods in the history of the nation of Israel, and in every single period, there is the same characteristic on the part of God, and that is that he had been completely and totally faithful to them in every situation. In other words, when God asked Habakkuk to trust him, he was not asking for blind faith. He was asking Habakkuk to trust him to continue to be what he had always been in their life as a nation and in his life as an individual. And for those of us, when the Lord calls us to just trust him in the situations in our life, it's never a blind faith that he's asked for. There is the testimony of his word that he is always faithful to our trust that we put in him. But then there is additionally, experientially, what we've experienced in our own personal lives. That in all of the places that we found ourselves in our walk with him, when we've hit those difficult circumstances and we have stayed in those circumstances, trusting in him, allowing his word to have the last say in those circumstances, that he has always, without exception, been faithful to us. In other words, he's trustworthy and he's proven it. One of the great problems that we face as God's people when we find ourselves in difficult trials is that very often we have these great forgetteries up here. We only see the trial. We only see the fire. We only see how big it is, how huge it is, how, you know, urgent it is, how current it is. And one of the most important things that a person can do in the middle of that kind of a circumstance is what Habakkuk does, and that is go back and review the history of God's faithfulness in our lives. And when we do, all of a sudden there's perspective in the trial. And more often than not, we realize we've been in worse trials than this. But this is the one that we're currently in, so that's the one that's got all of our attention. But when we begin to sit and just say, boy, look at the Lord. Remember when we first came to the Lord, how he drew us out of this in order to bring us over here. And then what he did in those early years. And then as he called us to do this and all of that. And you start to lay that through. And all of a sudden, the size of what we're facing at the moment gets smaller and smaller. And we realize, what in the world am I doing, Lord? I just confessed like Habakkuk, what you've always been, you'll be here. And though I have to tarry to see your word have the final say in what's in front of me, I know your word will have the final say on what's in front of me and not the circumstances. And so he begins this recounting of their history. And he said, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. And he's referring to God's punishment of all of these enemies of God's people in the past. And then he moves on and refers to his faithfulness during the time of the Exodus out of Egypt. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses and your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. Now heading into the period of their history when they were conquering the promised land. And this was an event where the Lord caused the day to be longer, Joshua's longer day, in order that he might have the fullness of his victory against the enemies. And so now God's faithfulness to defeat the enemies of God's people and the conquest of the promised land. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. Once again, returning to God's faithfulness and the exodus of God's people from Egypt. And so, again, God, Habakkuk, taking time now to remember how faithful God had been, how faithful God had been, how faithful God had been, and how wise God had been, and how wise God had been, and how wise God had been all of those years without Habakkuk's counsel, and before Habakkuk had ever come along. And then, beautiful here in verse 16, Habakkuk said to the Lord, "When I heard what you were going to do, the judgment that you were going to bring upon my people through the Babylonians, my body trembled." And he's not just, you know, I don't think it's just poetic speech. When he realized the Babylonians are going to conquer my people, his body begins to literally tremble. "My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people," speaking of the Babylonians, "he will invade them with his troops." And so Habakkuk describes his physical reaction to the news and what he knows is coming and what he knows is best for God's people. And he knows God's people needed chastening at this time. And the interesting thing about God's people is that sometimes God is very severe in his judgment and in his chastening, because it's not just about our lives. When we gave our lives to the Lord, our lives became about something far larger than just our lives. It became about something as big as the whole world, and the whole world coming to know the Lord. And here is the nation that God has chosen through whom to bring the Messiah into the world, and they are throwing all of it away. They have no sense of the seriousness of what it is that they're involved in, the fact that the Messiah is going to come through them. And so God had to raise up the stakes as high as they needed to be in order to get these people's attention and get them back on track. And the Lord is able to do that. And so here's Habakkuk. His body is trembling. He's trembling inside and out. And as he's trembling in the face of the circumstances, he's either going to let that fear engulf him, or he's going to obey God's command to live by faith. And he has to make that choice there in verse 16. What's he going to do? Is he going to let that continue to dominate him, or just to live by faith? And he chooses to live by faith. And he talks about now in verse 17 the effect that this conversation that he had with God had upon him. And he said in verse 17 to the Lord, "Though the fig tree may not blossom," and the word "though" is important and it repeats itself over and over again, "though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, Lord, though all of the food is gone in this judgment that's to come, all of the food of the field, all of the meat is gone as a result of this judgment, though He's saying, though all of this happens, God, I am submitting to you and your way and the face of all of it. So there's that fresh surrender to the Lord encapsulated in that first word of verse 18. He said, though all of this happens, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He said, Lord, though all of these things happen, I'm submitted to all of your plans, all of your will here, and I submit to these things, and I'm going to rejoice in you in the middle of all of it. The word rejoice in verse 18 is an interesting one. It means literally to jump for joy, to jump for joy. Lord, even in the midst of the greatness of the trial that's coming, I am going to jump for joy in the middle of it. Why? I'm going to rejoice in you, and I'm going to joy in the God of my salvation, the fact of your salvation, Lord. And here he's speaking of salvation that God is going to give him as one who is righteous. I think it's important for us. We have a greater salvation than Habakkuk understands here in the Old Testament, in that old covenant. But you know, no matter what happens to us, we have something to rejoice in, the fact that we're saved. And though all of the fruit goes off of the vine, though all of the animals are taken away or whatever it might be, we're still saved and we still have a relationship with the God of our salvation. And as long as we have that, and we will always have that, we are rich people for it. There's always something to rejoice in as God's people. And so he says, I'm going to jump for joy literally in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And then he declares, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will walk on high hills. I'm going to walk in a place of safety because of my God who is my strength. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. And so he sends this prophecy to be put to music. What a difference there is between Habakkuk at the beginning of the book of Habakkuk and at the end of the book of Habakkuk. It's kind of like the Psalms. The Psalms over and over again. Oftentimes David would begin and he'd begin down or he'd begin angry or he'd begin confused or whatever, and he'd begin to lay things out to the Lord. And as he continued to speak to the Lord, all of a sudden, just in speaking to the Lord, God would begin to change his heart, and then he finishes up the psalm so often in victory and praise and in thanksgiving. I've taken a lot of walks with the Lord that way. I was just confused over something, not understanding something, and not necessarily complaining. And you just walk with him, and I try to go to places where people don't live on those kinds of walks. I used to take a lot of walks up by the canal, but they're putting subdivisions all around there. And I talk out loud when I talk to the Lord on these kind of walks a lot of time. And if I don't have to think about people sunbathing in their back of their yard or having a barbecue, and who in the world is saying that stuff walking by here, I'm able to be a little freer. But how many times, you know, you take that walk, you just begin to talk with him, and all of a sudden, the longer you talk and the longer he ministers to you, all of a sudden, everything gets turned around, though nothing physically has gotten turned around. It's just I'm seeing him more clearly, and he has brought his word and his promises to the forefront and to the top in our lives. You have to give Habakkuk credit for being honest with the Lord. I like that one fellow who had the son who was possessed by the demon and having trouble with him, of course, and all of this. And Jesus spoke to him about the fact that he would deliver the demon out of him if he would just believe. And the guy said, I believe, you know, help me with my unbelief, you know. And sometimes it's like that. I believe, Lord, but you and I both know I don't believe all the way. And I'd like you to help me with that, you know. And he's faithful to do it. He's faithful to do it. He understands where we are. What a blessing it is to honor him with our faith. And so he begins this book with such turmoil, and he ends it in such peace. And I'll tell you what peace and joy there is in the life of faith. what peace and joy there is in not having to have every question answered in order to trust the Lord, but just to trust in Him because He's trustworthy. And again, the beautiful testimony of so many in the Old Testament. The single great lesson of the book of Habakkuk is the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk was the kind of person who thinks that he'll find peace in having God answer all of his questions. I don't know if you can relate to that. But he learns that peace isn't found in having God answer all of our questions, but that peace is found in a walk of faith, in a walk of trust. And God doesn't ask us for blind faith. He's already given us a long track record of his faithfulness in his word and in our personal lives. So when he comes to us and says, Damien, the just will live by faith in this situation, he's not asking for blind faith. He has worked very hard to build a testimony of his faithfulness in my life in order that I would be able to freely trust him in that circumstance. We tend to think, so often many of us do at least, that peace will come when all of our whys and all of our how longs are answered. But the interesting thing related to all of those questions is usually it just makes things worse. Just like with Habakkuk. He raised questions, and then God answered the questions, and then it just raised bigger questions. And that's always going to happen. Because any time you have the finite, you and me, dealing with the infinite, that is God, we can only track with him so far before we hit what is known as the vanishing point, where you take and go out as far as you can think, as far as we can understand, as great as our intellectual capacities may be, and that may be different for every person, you go as far out as your mind can go, you plant the stake all the way out there, and beyond there, everything vanishes. You can't understand it, and God is beyond the vanishing point, infinitely beyond the vanishing point. And so, no matter what, if I'm going to try and have peace in my relationship with God on the basis of Him answering all of my questions, it will never happen because I cannot understand as a finite being the answers that He's going to give me. Ultimately, I hit the vanishing point and He leaves me in the dust. In other words, no matter how much of the Bible you know or I know, no matter how smart any of us are, we all have a vanishing point. And we all have a place where sooner or later that we hit, that it becomes an issue of faith. We just have to trust in Him. But He's trustworthy. It's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul, and maybe he had the book of Habakkuk in mind when the Holy Spirit had him declare to the church at Philippi in Chapter 4, verse 6. And Paul wrote and he said, be anxious for nothing. Well, Habakkuk was pretty anxious, wasn't he? But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's the last thing Habakkuk tried in chapter 3 was prayer to the Lord in praise. And then the Lord said through the Apostle Paul that if we would do that, if we would rest in the Lord and pray to the Lord, he said, and the peace of God, not peace from God, I'd settle for that, but he says, the peace of God, and the peace of God which surpasses all human understanding will set itself up as a guard around your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There is a peace that is vastly superior to the one that comes through understanding. There is a peace that is superior to the peace that we think that we will find by having all of our questions answered. And that is the peace that comes from simply trusting in Him. And that peace and that faith exemplified or or expressed rather, in simply praying to Him. And so when we find ourselves in these kind of situations, the Holy Spirit, through Habakkuk and through the Apostle Paul, declares, just have faith, just trust, and pray, not forgetting how faithful He has been in all of our lives. Today, I need that message in my life. I need that message in my life. I want to understand everything. I spent the first 2 years of my Christian life trying to solve every mystery of the Bible. And I am serious, it about fried me. Just about fried me. Well, it wore me out enough that I just gave up on it. And sometimes people come to me with questions and they ask me questions that I dealt with on this and that and those early years and all, and when they ask them to me, this old thing that's, you know, inside of there will come forward, and I just have pity on them sometimes. There was one fellow years ago that used to fellowship here, and there's so many people that used to fellowship here. But he was an extraordinarily tortured individual, and he just could not get it through. The last I saw him, he still hadn't gotten it. That the peace that he was looking for would come by just simply trusting in God's word. And though it looks like his word or his promise is tarrying, it will not tarry. It'll have the final word. He wanted answers, and what a tormented person he was. And here in the United States, we think, the solution to everything is to have everything explained. There's no peace to be found there. It's to be found in getting plenty worn out, like Habakkuk, and then saying, Lord, I trust in you. And by the way, I'm so glad that I'm saved and that you're my strength. What a life it is that we have, because he has saved us and because he is our strength. Well, let's stop there tonight, because we're all out of Habakkuk.